Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we will be finishing up chapter 12 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Friday is Deb and my 33rd wedding anniversary, so we're thankful for 33 years together. just a reminder, next Lord's Day at 2 in the afternoon is the next hymn sing at the chapel in Hughesville. So, Dan, anything else you wish to say about that, Dan?
I do need some help. So, pray about that. If you can't physically help, I do need help. Practical.
Yes. Okay. we have received an acknowledgement from Pastor Dismark Abante in Kenya for the 40 Bibles that you folks provided for their Bible study and for outreach to the community. He's trusting that the Lord's promise that his word will not return void, that it will be a tremendous help, not only to the Bible study group that he leads, but also to the evangelism efforts of his church. So, we trust that the word will go forth in Kenya. This morning we are in the ninth chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. Set a mark. And this is in the midst of the execution of God's judgment for the wicked. And as Peter reminds us that the judgment of the Lord begins in the house of the Lord and then proceeds outward, that we too must be affected by the message, by the call to holiness, by the call to obedience. But as this passage emphasizes, as indeed all of Scripture, that in the midst of God's judgment, there is also the demonstration of His mercy and His grace. Because prior to the execution of the judgment upon the wicked, he has ordered and commanded that those who are his own, the elect, the remnant, the believers, the faithful, have a mark set upon them. And we'll look at the application of that in a bit, Lord willing, but the setting a mark, the protective hand of God, the demonstration of His love, even in the midst of judgment. It's an evidence. It's a proof of the love divine, all loves excelling. The hymn is 454. That's the wrong. Do I have a wrong number?
Yes you do. 454 is by faith accepted.
No, I want love divine. Sorry.
460.
Sorry, Bob. 460. Let's do it a cappella. Okay, do the second tune. Do the second tune.
Yeah.
as the book of Revelation notes, that prior to the execution of the wrath of God upon the wicked, before the sounding of the trumpets, before the unsealing of the seals, before the pouring forth of the vials of God's judgment upon the wicked, those who are His own are marked. They're set apart. They're sanctified. They are sealed. And this manifested itself in the Old Testament, in the Passover, in the protection of God's people when the judgment was carried out upon the Egyptians. It happened again with Rahab when the silver cord or the scarlet cord protected the family of Rahab from God's judgment. And this protection applies to the children of God even today. As we are sealed, as we are covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have His imputed righteousness as the guarantee of our salvation, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. Mark which was placed upon the faithful ones preserved them. It protected them from the execution of the judgment of God. Even as the Apostle Paul assures the Romans that There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And thus the mark which is placed by the Spirit of God upon His people, that indwelling seal, the guarantee of His abiding with us, is that which protects us from the righteous judgment of God. We have confidence. We have assurance. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The hymn is 712. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this ninth chapter of Ezekiel this morning, the 11 verses.
He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over this city to draw near. even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel, and thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in the midst of judgment, for you are a holy God, and there is no escape. And yet, as we recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are worthy of even this kind of execution of your wrath. But because of Christ, we have hope. Because of him and his shed blood, we have been sealed. We have been protected from that which otherwise we would deserve. And we pray that you would help us to be ambassadors for your kingdom, that we would proclaim the good news of the gospel, that many might hear, that you would open the ears and the eyes of those who need to turn from their evil ways, to turn from the wickedness of this world, and to look to you for hope and for salvation. Bring them, as you've brought us, out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for that mark that you've set upon us, for the sealing of your Holy Spirit, for the protection from wrath that we have, for the new life in Christ that we are given and that we are promised for eternity. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Ezekiel 9 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was May 14th, the year 1826, that a young Indian man by the name of Nathaniel Tikhon was baptized, publicly professing his faith in the salvation that is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nathaniel Tikhon had searched for a number of years for truth, for peace, for hope. He was born Muslim, and he soon recognized the errors, the false doctrines, the false God that was offered. He then turned to Hinduism, thinking that the philosophy and the polytheistic creed of Hinduism might be his answer. But again, he found no peace. He found no satisfaction. He found no hope. He found no joy. But one day he heard the proclamation of the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was convicted of his sin. He was made aware of the fact that there is a solution to the sin problem. That there is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And he turned in faith and in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on May 14th, 1826, he was baptized, making that public profession of his identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And from that point forward, he became a zealous expounder of God's truth, speaking forth the message of impending judgment upon the wicked, the command of God to flee the wrath to come, the offer of hope and peace and joy and contentment in that personal relationship with the Creator God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't show a whole lot of results for his years of preaching and living the gospel of Christ. Only his wife and a handful of folks in their community heard and responded to the call to repentance and to salvation. He was widely rejected by his village. They hated his message. They persecuted him for his stand for God's truth. And yet, Nathaniel Tycon lived the remainder of his life in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that that act of submission to public baptism was that public evidence of the inner working of the Spirit of God that had sealed his heart and his soul and preserved him from the eternal destruction that will come upon all who wallow in their sins, who reject the message of salvation through that personal faith in Christ. And thus this morning we remember the faith and the life, even the eternal life, of Nathaniel Tycon. This morning we are in chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel. And this is a difficult passage. It is a sobering reminder of the absolute holiness of God, of his righteous indignation at the occurrence of sin and wickedness in the world. And a reminder to us that the certainty of judgment upon the wicked is inescapable. But before we become too smug and too self-reliant, this passage reminds us, even as Peter would later say, more than 750 years later, that the judgment of God begins at the house of the Lord. He has an absolute holy standard. He demands and desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he will execute his vengeance upon those who seek to do otherwise, who pat themselves on their back for how holy they are, for those who believe that they've achieved their relationship with God through their own willpower, through their own goodness, through their own efforts. And thus, they are resting upon a false hope. But this passage speaks of the mercy and the grace and the love of God that he has for his people. Even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of that appointed wrath, which must ultimately fall upon all who refuse to believe, upon all who prefer their sins and their darkness to the marvelous light. Here in verse 1, we see and we hear the cry, the voice that goes forth from heaven, commanding that they go forth with their destroying weapons to carry out divine justice, to execute divine wrath upon the wicked. And it says that there were six. Theologians dispute the nature of these six, what are identified here as men. But oftentimes in Scripture, the term men is ascribed even to the angelic ministers of God's sovereign work and His providence in the world. Whether it be acts of blessing or whether it be acts of judgment. Daniel 10 tells us that there were evil spirits ascribed to various kingdoms. Demons were assigned to the empires of the Greeks and to Egypt and to other nations. Michael was ascribed, the holy angel was assigned to the protection of Old Testament Israel. And here we might understand that this executing wrath of God here in Ezekiel 9 is a reference to those angels which have charge over the city, those which had the responsibility for executing God's judgment upon the wicked. Even as the Apostle John in the book of Revelation speaks of those angels which were sent forth from the throne of God to sound the trumpets, to sound the alert of the coming judgment, to open the seals that demonstrated the unfolding of God's prophetic will and His judgment upon the wicked of the earth. Upon the angels which went forth to pour out the seven vials of God's judgment and God's wrath upon the evildoers of the world. Here too, in Ezekiel 9, these six, and the fact that there are six noted here, is an indicator to some that it was human forces under the direction of God, even as throughout the Old Testament, He often used even wicked kings to carry out His retributive justice, His chastening hand even, upon Israel and upon Judah at various times in their history, to bring them back to the straight and narrow way, to convict them and to convince them of their errors, of their ways, and to prompt repentance and an appeal to God for help. This passage here in Ezekiel 9 says that these six were also accompanied by a seventh, one who was dressed in linen and who carried an inkhorn. And that is a rather strange word. It's found only here in Ezekiel. Nowhere else in Scripture is there a reference to the inkhorn. But it is believed that it was a collection of writing instruments. A pen of sorts, an inkwell, and a waxen tablet. The fact that he was dressed in linen, the typical attire of the priesthood, is an indicator to us that this particular angel, in the midst and in the preparation for the execution of God's judgment by the other six, also is the preparatory work of the Spirit of God among those who will be delivered from that impending doom, from those who, through faith, are saved. And thus, the reference to the inkhorn, the going forth of the Word of God, which opens the eyes and the ears of those who will hear and respond in faith to that holiness, the righteousness of Almighty God. But it shows the mercy of God, because everywhere in Scripture, prior to the execution of his judgment, prior to the pouring out of his wrath, he always provides the message of hope, the message of redemption, the message of salvation. Even as Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, as early as Genesis 3:15, he promised that he would ultimately provide one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. So even in the very beginning, with the execution of justice, in the expelling of Adam and Eve from the garden, and the pronunciation of the curse upon them and upon the earth, nevertheless, there was that promise of hope, the promise of redemption, the promise of a Savior who would ultimately come and deliver those of his people from their sins. And when Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary and to Joseph that he must be named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. These six men, these six angels, were told here that they enter into Jerusalem by the north gate, the new gate, the new shepherd's gate. It's called various things throughout the Old Testament. But Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others have spoken of this north gate of Jerusalem as the entry point of all kinds of wickedness. And while it is true that when the judgment came upon Jerusalem, it came from the armies of Nebuchadnezzar from the north, I believe there's a far more deeper spiritual lesson here for us. Because we're also told in Scripture that the occupants in and around that north gate were the ones who worshiped Tammuz, the false god. They were ones who had corrupted the worship. And thus, that city which was supposed to be the dwelling place of God, the place where his temple was located, the place to which all people were called to worship, the so-called holy city, had been so perverted and so debased, not just in their daily living, but even in their worship. Ezekiel and others describe and lament even the corruption of the elders of Israel who had perverted the worship. Indeed, they had turned their backs upon the Holy of Holies in the inner sanctuary of the temple, and they faced the east, worshiping the sun. Even as Paul warns the tendency of mankind to worship the creation more than the Creator. And this entry of these six, carrying their destroying weapons, we're not told exactly what they are, but they were perhaps the representation of the familiar battle axe, that bludgeoning and yet sharp axe, which was used with such destructive force by the armies of that day. And this then was the call to them to enter into that north gate and to proceed towards the inner sanctuary, the place which was supposed to be the most holy place, but that place which had been perverted and corrupted by false worship, even sun worship. We're told here in verse 3 that the glory of God had departed from among the cherub. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and then later after the construction of the temple of Solomon's day, that the glory of the Lord dwelt in the midst of the Holy of Holies, dwelling on that Ark of the Covenant, between and underneath the wings of the cherubim. The visible manifestation of God's blessing, God's presence among his people. But Ezekiel and others describe the gradual withdrawal of the evidence of God's protective hand upon Israel. The 10 northern tribes had already been carried into captivity. And now the judgment was about to fall upon Judah, the southern kingdom, that which had been the base of true worship. And yet even there, true worship had been corrupted by the high places, the groves, the altars to the false gods. And thus, a pollution of the holy and righteous worship of the one true God. The glory had departed from between the cherubim and raised to the threshold of the temple. Not a complete withdrawal as of yet, but a partial withdrawal of God's presence, a partial withdrawal of God's blessing, and thus an indicator of God's displeasure with the direction in which the worshipers of that day were going. And we too live in a day where there is a concentrated effort to muzzle those who would proclaim the true gospel. There is a concentrated effort to dilute the teachings of Scripture, to relegate it to some far distant past, some sense of irrelevance to the technology or the philosophy or the science of the day, to believe that we no longer need that God that is portrayed in Scripture. But the Bible tells us that God is a holy God. He is a God who demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And thus, he requires that his people do that which he commands us to do. And he promises his righteous anger at all who would go a different way. For he tells us that the way of obedience, the way of faithfulness, is a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. But the majority of humanity prefers to indulge in their own pleasures, in their own comforts, in their own philosophies, going down that broad road to destruction. These six angels, along with the seventh, who has the inkhorn, the prophetic word of God in their midst, are sent into this sanctuary, the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. And they are given a command to go forth executing the judgment. But it's interesting to note that before they are sent forth in judgment, the angel who has the inkhorn, who proclaims the message of the Savior, the message of hope and deliverance for those, it says here, who sigh and who cry at the corruption that has gone on around them, that has permeated even their place of worship. And the people of God must share that consternation, that sense of dependence upon him, a realization that judgment must come upon the wicked, and yet at the same time there is that human emotion of the burden. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, as they delivered the promise of God's judgment, most of those minor prophets are introduced that the burden of the Lord came upon the prophets. It was a heavy load. It is that which the world does not understand. It is that which is depressing. As we recognize the inescapability of God's wrath upon the wicked. And try as we would like to get people to hear, to respond in faith. Many times, there is no response. There is no reaction. There is no application to the Word of God. Families, friends, co-workers, communities, and even nations go their own way and make their own path. They indulge in their sins. They will not hear the message to repent and believe, to flee the wrath to come. And yet we see here, prior to the execution of that judgment, there is nevertheless the preserving influence of the gospel message. That angel is told to set a mark upon the foreheads of those who sigh and cry, who are convicted by the false worship that has influenced their community and their faith. To set a mark. There's dispute among theologians as to what that mark was, but the Hebrew scholars indicate that it was the mark of the Hebrew letter tau, that which we represent as the letter T. And you might recognize immediately that the letter T is very close in caricature to the cross. It is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is also an indicator of the efficacy of that seal. It is that which will preserve the faithful ones even to the very end. And this then, more than 650 years BC, is a reference to the sacrifice which the Lamb of God himself would undergo to secure the redemption and the salvation of his people. But they are marked. They are sealed in their foreheads. There is much confusion nowadays among some of our premillennial dispensationalist brethren who see a danger of the fulfillment of that prophecy in the book of Revelation of the mark of the beast in the foreheads and in the hands of those who serve the devil. And while there is certainly some reason for some caution with regard to some of those philosophies which drive those efforts to put our source of money in our foreheads or in our hands so that we might scan through those scanners, the lesson of Scripture is a far deeper reality than a mere fulfillment of some computer chip. The mark in the foreheads of the wicked, the mark in the hands of the wicked, is the evidence, the outcome of their thought process and the work of their hands in doing that which is evil. And the marking in the forehead of the faithful ones here that we read in Ezekiel 9 and that is also spoken of by John in Revelation, those who are sealed in their foreheads. Jeremiah had foretold by the prophet, or by the prophecy that was given to him by the Spirit of God, that God would write in their hearts and write on their minds his law. And thus, the fulfillment of this seal, that which guides our thoughts, that which guides our words, that which guides our actions, is the evidence of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. That mark which is set upon them is the evidence of God's preserving power upon his people. In Exodus 12, Moses instructed the Israelites that in order to escape the judgment of the death angel that would fall upon the firstborn of every human being and every animal in Egypt, that they must splatter the doorposts of their homes with the lamb's blood as they celebrated the Passover meal. And that was a sign of God's protection and God's deliverance, that as he saw the blood on their doorposts, that he would pass them by, that he would pass them over, and they would not experience the death of the firstborn as everyone else throughout the entire country would suffer. When the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, approached the city of Jericho in Joshua 2, verses 15 to 18, we read of a faithful deliverance of another, Rahab. And as she harbored the spies from the rulers of Jericho, in return for her faith, they promised that when the armies of Israel would come, that if she would hang a scarlet cord from her window on the wall of Jerusalem, that she and whoever of her family would join her in that room would be preserved. They would not face the destruction that the rest of the city of Jericho would face. And thus we see the protection, the preservation, because of faith. And thus, we Christians have that same promise that as there is an appointed day, a day of judgment, a day of wrath appointed for the wicked, that day which Matthew indicates will be a separation of the sheep from the goats, that separation of the wheat from the tares, as the wicked are judged and destroyed. This preservation of God, the protection, the sealing that comes upon the faithful ones because of his Holy Spirit indwelling us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And though he returned to his heavenly throne, he said he was sending another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, who would teach us all things and who would protect us and preserve us and sanctify us and make us fit for his eternal kingdom. The six who are executing the wrath of God upon the city of Jerusalem are told to begin at the sanctuary and to proceed outward to all the city to not spare or not pity anyone, old or young, male or female. Anyone who does not have the mark is subject to the wrath, to the judgment of God. And to the world around us, that is a harsh message. There are many today who say that the execution of God's judgment upon the Old Testament pagan nations was an indication of cruelty. But the scripture reminds us that it was the outcome of more than 400 years of unbridled wickedness, of complete rejection of God's truth. They were nations which had access to the understanding and the awareness of the true God. They were descendants of Ishmael, who had that early instruction by his father Abraham. They were the descendants of Esau, who likewise had an exposure to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet he went his own way. He indulged in his own pleasures. He did not value the birthright and the spiritual responsibilities as the head of his family that was his. And instead, he went his way. And so too, all the nations that surrounded Israel as they returned in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to give them that land. The execution of God's judgment was long withheld. It was restrained for more than 400 years while the children of Israel were in captivity of Egypt, or in Egypt. But the time came when Moses was called forth, when he was commissioned to lead his people to the promised land. And even after the death of Moses, God appointed Joshua to lead the military conquest, the execution of God's judgment upon the far more numerous nations, the wicked countries of that area. And as they were delivered, God fulfilled his promise. But it was a righteous judgment because they had insisted on preserving their own way, persecuting the people of God, refusing to grant them passage, attacking them at every opportunity. So too today, the wicked world is opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would attack it and destroy it where they can. They would use the courts to muzzle the truth where they can. They would cast God out of the public schools, banning prayer in public, legalizing all kinds of immorality and wickedness in the name of choice. And thus, they deny and they pervert the scriptures, the revealed word of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel's day, it had permeated the worship so that the elders of Israel were not dedicated to the worship of God within the inner sanctuary as they were instructed, but instead they turned their back upon the holy place. And they looked to the east and worshiped the sun. The judgment of God was well deserved. And so too at that last day, when the trumpet shall sound, and the voice of the archangel shall be heard, and the Lord shall arise from his throne, and he will return in glory, but he will also return in judgment. It is a day of reckoning. A day of accountability, a day of eternal divine justice. Ezekiel falls upon his face and he cries out to the Lord, "Are you going to destroy all the residue of Jerusalem?" And we, Christians, who recognize the certainty, the inescapability of God's wrath, also must cry out. We must appeal to God for mercy, for grace. He set his mark upon the remnant. He protected them from the judgment that was coming, that which would affect old and young, male and female, every class of society. And when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, the temple was leveled to the ground. The people were either killed or forcibly relocated to captivity more than 800 miles to the north and to the east, resettled in a land that was not their own. And yet even in that, God preserved his faithful few. He had his Daniels and his Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes, his Ezekiels, and thus the providence of God, the seal of God even in the midst of judgment. And in that day, when he returns, we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us who are yet alive at the time of his coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given the glorified bodies free of sin, free of sickness, free of pain, free of death, to be forever with the Lord. Ezekiel cried out, And yet he is told here in the closing verses of chapter 9 that this is a well-deserved judgment, that this is that which has been long coming. Many of the prophets prior to Ezekiel had foretold that judgment. More than 100 years earlier, Isaiah had proclaimed it. A few years prior to Ezekiel, and during Ezekiel's ministry, Jeremiah had likewise proclaimed the certainty of God's judgment. The minor prophets likewise describe the judgment of God that was coming upon the wicked. The psalmist frequently made reference to that certainty, to the apparent prosperity of the wicked in the short run, but in the realization that in the eternal perspective of God, that all of the wicked will come to their day of reckoning, the day of judgment, the day of accountability, and thus there's no escape. But there is an escape for the righteous, for those who have the mark, the instruction to set a mark upon the foreheads. This came before the execution of God's judgment. And this is a reassurance to us to continue with faithfully doing the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, for as long as there is life, for as long as there is breath. Because it's often said that while there is breath, there is hope. And we don't know the timing of God. Sometimes he hears the prayers of faithful parents, even years after they're gone. Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That too is an indicator of God's mercy and God's faithfulness. It's not a promise of universal salvation, but there is that correlation of grounding a child in the truth of Scripture. And as he grows, or she grows, as they become more aware of the ways of the world, oftentimes, even as Spurgeon said, that if they are given the kindling at an early age, that when the fire of the Holy Spirit moves, there's something there to burn later on. And this then is the reassurance, even to parents, to church leaders, to God's people who do not see an immediate response to their warnings, to their pleas, to their instruction, but to recognize that God works in His time and that though the outward results may seem slim, the Scripture also reminds us to despise not the day of small things. God has His anointed ones, His appointed ones, in every nation, in every kindred, in every tribe, in every generation. And it will never be the overwhelming majority. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, those who truly believe are always described as a faithful remnant, as a small few. And yet, it is an inordinate number when we read of the host of heaven in the book of Revelation. It's an innumerable people from every kindred and people and tongue and tribe that has been drawn from Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus, God is faithful to His word. He will save those whom He has provided. All, Scripture says, who have been given unto the Son by the Father will come unto Him. And that ought to prompt us to proclaim the good news of the gospel. To recognize that salvation is not through our own rhetoric, not through our own intellect, not through our own works, but it is Christ who builds His church. It is He who will accomplish that which He has promised to do. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the ending. He is the one who's the Alpha and the Omega. And thus, we see here, even in this passage of judgment, the inescapability of the wrath of God, we see the preserving hand, the mark which is set upon the foreheads, that even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of poverty, in the midst of persecution, the gospel message, the gospel light, always is preserved. And oftentimes in the worst of persecution, they are the times when the building of the church shows its most dramatic results. As the power of God is manifested, even as on occasion some of the persecutors themselves are convicted and converted and saved. This passage reminds us that the judgment of the Lord begins at the house of the Lord. The executioners of God's judgment started first at the temple, and they went outward throughout the city and throughout the land. We must recognize that God's holy standard, God's holy principles, must affect not just a judgment upon the pagan world, but upon us. That we are accountable for the way in which we live, for the words which we speak, for the thoughts which we have. And thus, we must recognize that like the pagan world, we too are under His wrath, unless we have His word, His law, imprinted upon our hearts, imprinted upon our minds, sealed in our foreheads. And thus, we have the deliverance from the certain wrath that must ultimately come upon all of the wicked. He is faithful. He is just. He is holy. And thus, we can have hope. We can have joy. We can have peace. We can have this deliverance from the wrath, from the destruction that would otherwise be inevitable. We should, therefore, desire a closer relationship with that one who is our Savior, the one who is our deliverer, the one who is our master, the one who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. Ezekiel heard the message. He was convicted by it. He was put into mourning by the certainty of God's judgment. But at the same time, he, like the rest of the faithful ones, had the mark upon his forehead. He proclaimed the word of God. He lived faithfully, and he was delivered from destruction. We must recognize that there is hope, even today, in the darkness of this world, as evil men wax worse and worse. We should not despair. We should not complain, but we should rejoice, for our redemption draweth nigh. We ought to desire a close relationship, a closer walk with the one who is our Savior. The hymn is 713. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. Did it again?
I just changed it for Bob.
Okay. Let's start that one over. Let's do it a cappella.
What number is it?
We don't have
that
number.
713.
Oh. We have 696.
Sorry.
That's my fault. I didn't switch it. I just gave it to Bob, and no problem. I thought people were listening.
No problem. 713. Sorry.
Right. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou
and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Sorry for the confusion there, Bob. I crossed out the wrong hymn.